We're looking at the gospel before the gospels. I think this is about number 18 in our series. We've been moving through the stories from Adam and Eve on down, simply focusing on the fact that the gospel is as clearly taught in the Old Testament as in the New. In fact, I maintain that if we didn't have the Old Testament, we wouldn't have much of an idea what the cross was all about. It's because of what we see before, such things as Abraham's sacrifice of his son and other stories like that, that we begin to get a glimmer of what God is doing at the cross. We followed Israel through the time of slavery in Egypt, about 150 years, four generations they were there enslaved. We've seen God with his mighty outstretched arm lead them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, finally through the sea. It's interesting, the book of Revelation picks up this concept of the sea. Everyone on their journey from this world to the next has to pass through the sea. And if you trust in God, you pass across it safely. And if you don't, you're drowned in it. And the sea is the great separator. And on the far side of the sea, in chapter 15, we saw Israel burst into praise. Now, for the most part, when we follow the people of Israel, they're a bunch of complainers. They're constantly complaining to Moses, "Why have you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us?" As if he had brought the plagues that set them free. They get backed up against the sea. God deliberately maneuvered them into a place where they were stuck between a mountain and the ocean, you know, between the rock and the sea. And the third side was Pharaoh's army coming to take them back again. And they cried out to the Lord, and they cried out to Moses, and God takes that cloud of his presence and he separates it between Israel and the Egyptians. And on the side of Israel, it's night now. It's bright and light. It's like this wall of light. I know in our day and age, we can create walls of light. We can light up stadiums at night, and we can light up whole cities. But this was a time when the best you could do was a candle, a torch. And can you imagine what it was like for the first time in history to see this gigantic wall enough to separate a group of over a million people on one side from a large army coming on the other? And the wall, it says, was like a burning fire, a bright, glowing light. And then the sea parts, and in the light backing them up, they worked their way across the sea during the night. And in the morning, the cloud lifts, and Pharaoh decides to go after them. And in the middle, the water comes in, and they are safe. They're finally, totally, truly safe. There is no Pharaoh's army left to come and get them. And so Moses writes a song in chapter 15. "I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." This is exciting stuff. If you were on the side of the sea with that group of people and had just been so marvelously delivered, you would be joining verse 20:21. Miriam and the women take tambourines and music, and they go out and they dance. And we looked last Sabbath at dancing in Scripture. You know, as Adventists, we don't dance. We don't have any rhythm. We don't know what to do with beat. I mentioned remembering as a kid, about 8 years old, 9 years old, when the Wedgwood Trio, their guitar, banjo, and string bass, no drums, no, but at least a little thump, a little rhythm, did an album on Chapel Records, our in-church record label, and we got that record. My sister and I were listening to it, and another lady came over and says, "Oh, I broke that record. I caught my kids tapping their toe to it." Oh, have mercy that we would tap our toe. She goes out with timbrels and dance. There's rhythm, there's music, there is movement to music, and we note it all through Scripture, dance is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a worship thing. And I suggested if you couldn't tell the difference between what the Bible was talking about in rejoicing in animated ways before the Lord versus bar hopping and clubbing, you needed your head examined. A child can tell the difference where adults seem to stumble sometimes. The Bible is clearly positive about animated, joyous worship. In fact, if we're going to take the Bible as our guide, we should ban dance everywhere except in church. I don't know what you're going to do with that, but that's what the Bible says. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, with her, the sister of Aaron and of Moses, by the way, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them. Notice this is kind of an antiphonal singing, dancing. There was some organization here. This wasn't chaos. And they praised the Lord. They were excited. Have you ever been excited about what God has done for you? Or has it just been, oh, I am so thankful? You know, we kind of even get a frown and drop our heads. I'm so thankful for what God has done for me. Have you ever had trouble containing the joy, or have you ever had that kind of an experience with God? Little side point here. On Thanksgiving Sabbath here at the Glendale Church, we're going to have a dance. Well, not quite. But we are going to invite you to celebrate what God has done in thanksgiving to Him in a very specific way 2 weeks from today. And here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask you to think about what God's done for you, and whether that comes out in a song or a poem or a testimony or a two-step, however it works itself out here, I'm going to ask you to think about it this week. Has God done something in your life that you're excited about? I hope He's done something in some of your lives you're excited about. And I want you to think about it. I want you to write it down. If you think maybe you'd like to say something for God, I want you to write down what the story is, what the point is. I want you to think it through. If you got a song, if you've got a poem, skit, pageant, whatever, I want you to put it down and give it to me on paper, your ideas, next Sabbath. And then I'm going to take the submissions that I get and create the church service for the next week, okay? So I may call you up and say, hey, that's really good, but it's way too long. Can you shorten that? See? Or something like that. I'm going to pull your ideas, and we're going to praise the Lord, and we're going to thank Him in a joyous and deliberate way on Thanksgiving Sabbath, okay? So think about that. Now, if nobody submits anything, you're going to just have to listen to me. So I urge you to do this. And have it for me next Sabbath, because just as Miriam and the women answered each other back and forth, there was some coordination. We're going to have a spontaneous coordinated event. Sometimes we get so organized we lose our spontaneity. And then the chaos is when you have spontaneity with no organization. We're going to try to balance those, like I think Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, if you have a praise or a tongue or whatever, speak it out, but wait your turn. And so we're going to see what you have to offer, put it together, and we're going to praise the Lord on Thanksgiving Sabbath. So don't let me down. Prepare this while I'm in Mississippi this week, putting roofs on houses. I want you to be thinking about what God has done for you and come up with something how you can praise the Lord. And be creative, please. We don't just need an hour of testimonies. Be creative. You're intelligent people, okay? All right, back to the story now. So they finish this grand rejoicing by the sea. And we have a little map here that we looked at last time. We noted that God did not lead them up along the easy route of the coast, which would have been the logical way to take this large group of people off to Canaan. Instead, He took them on an educational trip. We know that Succoth was down to the west and the east of Ramses where they left off. We don't have a clue where Etham was, and we don't have a clue where they crossed the sea. So those arrows are just made up, all right, just to put something on the map. But we know God took them down, put them between the mountain and the sea. Pharaoh came in. He opened the sea. They go across, and they're inside the Sinai Peninsula area. It says that Moses brought Israel, verse 22, from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now remember, you have 600,000 men plus families and a mixed multitude. You've got well over 1 million people on what would normally be considered an absolute suicide mission. Following Moses out into the wilderness was really no safer than following Jim Jones to Guyana or all the other crazy things we've seen in our lifetime. Unless God was in it. And if God is in it, it may look crazy, but it's going to come out okay. There is no way that this group of people, it was humanly impossible for them to carry the provisions necessary to get across the desert alive. So if a committee had planned the Exodus, it would have been called off. But God doesn't work by committee. He works by his mighty outstretched arm. And he leads them out. And he leads them through the sea. And he shows them he can take care of them. And now he marches them 3 days out into the wilderness. How did they know they were following the Lord? There was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You couldn't miss it. Any idiot could know they were following the Lord. And they follow the cloud out 3 days, no water. They're beginning to run out. Their jugs are running dry. And you can see, they look off on the horizon and they see palm trees. When they came to Marah, verse 23, they see palm trees, they see an oasis, and they move towards it. And when they get there, they discover they could not drink the water because it was bitter, it was brackish, it was deadly. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Now, remember, they're only 3 days from the parting of the Red Sea. How long? 3 days. That's not very long, right? How big of a miracle is the parting of the Red Sea? That's about as big as it gets, right? God's never done anything like that before, and parting the Jordan 40 years later was small fry compared to the entire sea. I mean, this is big. You know, 3 days ago, your mother was raised from the dead, healed of cancer, whatever, got out of bed. 3 days later, you run into a little problem. What would you do? Would you actually think back and say, wow, God did that. I'm sure he can take care of this. Would that concept even cross your mind? Israel, they just walked through the sea, spent some time dancing and rejoicing about it. And when they run out of water, they murmured against Moses, verse 24, and said, what shall we drink? What are we going to do? The sky is falling. So Moses cried out to the Lord. You know, if you all came to me and said, what are we going to do? All I can do is say, okay, Lord, what are we going to do? Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed Moses a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. So what did God do to the waters? He healed them. Now this is an interesting God. He can turn water into blood. Right? He can damage the water. He can part the water. He can heal the water. This must be the God of water. It doesn't tell us they had a dance. They should have. Right? They probably just all drank and said, well, thank you. Last part of verse 25. There he made a statute and an ordinance with them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do the what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." What's the connection here? God gives him water to drink, and then he says, "Now I'm testing you with this, that I can heal you." What's the point? God heals the water and says, "Now, take it as an object lesson. As I can heal the water, I can heal your body." You see, you've got a bunch of people who've been in slavery for four generations. They weren't real well educated. They didn't have much learning. And God is trying to instruct them as to who he is. "I can part the sea. I can heal the water. I can heal you. I can take care of you." And this one is specifically, if your life is bitter with disease, I can heal your diseases. Now, he does put a little stipulation on it here. What does he say? He says, "If you'll diligently heed my voice, if you'll do what is right in my sight," in other words, live life my way, "if you'll listen to my commandments and keep my statutes, I'll heal you." Now, there's an attitude among Christians which says every time you get into Exodus and God starts saying to Israel, "Now, if you'll do what I ask you to do, I'll do this." You see, now this is seen as a covenant of works. God's putting them under bondage. They have to do all these things. But after the cross, we're free by grace. Praise the Lord. Now, what is God really saying here? Is he saying, "Now, what I want to do here is I want to heal you, but the only way I'll heal you is if you let me bind your life up with all kinds of rules that'll make you miserable"? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I believe what he's saying is, "Look, I have a new way of life for you. New principles in all kinds of areas, from physical to emotional to spiritual issues." I mean, later on in the book, he tells them where to put the latrines in the camp. Well, you have a million people and no toilet facilities. You're going to have rampant disease. So God shows them how to live in a camp and not have disease, right? And he teaches them something about how to eat. That has something to do with disease, doesn't it? And he teaches them all kinds of physical and spiritual and governmental principles that they don't understand. They've been slaves in Egypt. And he says, "Look, let me show you how to live like free people, free from Egypt, free from slavery, free from disease, free from fear. I want to set you free." I don't believe when God says, "Now, if you'll do this," he's saying, "If you'll let me put you in bondage, I'll heal you." He's saying, "If you'll follow my ways, my laws of liberty and love and freedom, and give up some of your old ways that are hurting you, I can truly set you free, including from disease." It says, "Then they came to Elim." Now, by the way, we don't know where any of these places are, but we know they're on the way to Sinai. So I've just listed some of these places along the way, not with any attempt to show you where they are. They came to Elim, verse 27, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. So after Marah, they traveled further. We're not told how long, but they come to Elim, and there's lots of good water and shade, and they camp for a while. It's nice to go camping where there's water, isn't it? It's kind of tough to do in Arizona sometimes. When we first moved here 8.5 years ago, we went up, I think the next summer or so, we went up into the White Mountains and discovered there are actually flowing streams in Arizona. Water running down the valley. It was great. I wish we could have more of that down here. They camped by the water. Verse 1 of chapter 16, "They journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." Now, the word sin here, it doesn't have anything to do with "you have sinned and repent." This isn't like the wilderness of transgression. It's not the point. It's simply the sound of the Hebrew word transliterated across is sin or zin, the wilderness of Zin, which it says is between Elim and Sinai. So we know they're heading on down to Sinai. It says, middle of verse 1, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed out of the land of Egypt. 15th day of the second month. How long have they been on their journey now? When did they leave Egypt? You haven't been listening the last few weeks. When is Passover? First month, what day? You kill the lamb at twilight on the 14th day of the month. And that night the angel flew over and there was a great mourning in Egypt, and the people got up the next day and said, "You're out of here. We don't want to see you anymore. Get out before your God kills us all." And on the 15th, they left Egypt. So how long have they been on the road? 1 month. So they spent a few days getting down to the edge of the sea. They went across. They maybe spent a few days dancing, I guess. And then they headed south to Mara and then to Elam. And they find themselves in the wilderness of Zin at the end of 1 month's wandering in the wilderness. What did they eat during that month? The Bible says they came out of Egypt with the dough that they had in their bowls bound up in their clothing to carry, and flocks and herds. So what do you eat? Flocks and herds. The dough's not going to last very long, right? It's hard to carry all that food. Have you ever gone on a one-month backpacking trip with no supply depots? That would be a heavy pack. It'd be better if your food could walk on its own, which it did. But how long do you think it took for a million people in the desert to eat up their flocks and herds? It didn't take very long, evidently, because a month out and they're out of food. Now, I know you who are still carnivores, you go down to the store and you buy the steak or the chicken or the lamb chop or whatever, all right? And a lot of people these days don't really know where it came from. You know, it actually came from a cow. Those things that walk around in the field, somebody had to kill the thing, skin it, and hand you the meat. How many of you think you'd still eat beef if you had to raise and kill the cow? When I was in high school, sophomore year, Sandy View Academy, Albuquerque, New Mexico, our teacher for biology was a guy by the name of Mr. Sorensen. And he was a rather unique guy. He walked in an interesting way, and when he prayed, he always prayed like this, "Dear Lord," and he would shake his head back and forth. You remember these things about people, you know. But the day that we were supposed to dissect a chicken, guess what he showed up with? A live chicken. And he set this chicken on the desk, and it was going buck, 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 and, you know, he put the wings up and showed us this part of the chicken and that part of the chicken. He displayed the chicken. Chicken was probably embarrassed. But the chicken didn't know what was coming. Because then he said, "And now we're going to dissect the chicken." And he just went like this and stuffed the chicken in the trash can as it flopped until it died. Two of the more delicate young ladies in the class were out the door screaming in an instant and never came back to dissect the chicken. I do not recommend that as the approach for biology teachers. But I do think about the fact that if you had to kill the chicken every time you ate chicken, would you eat as much chicken? Now, they're traveling through the desert, and they have their flocks and their herds. And the only way you eat is when you stop. You get a lamb, you get a goat, you get a cow, you kill it, you roast it, you spread the meat out so it all gets eaten. Then there's no refrigeration, and then you move on. You've had, that's backpacking food. Packs itself. And they evidently ran out. 1 month. And they're not any closer to Canaan. They're further from Canaan than they were to start out with. They're out in the middle of nowhere. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Have you noticed that people are willing to be in slavery as long as the food is amply supplied? Have you noticed even our current society is willing to give up freedom after freedom after freedom, just keep the food rolling, just keep the entertainment going? I personally don't subscribe to cable television. I refuse to pay to have that piped in. But what I just amazed me a few years ago was when we had Congress dealing with the fact that our cable rates were too high. That's pretty trivial stuff when a third of the world is starving, right? It's kind of like, don't we have more important things to do than worry about our cable rates? As if our lives depended on sitting in front of that tube and frying our minds every day? Keep the entertainment coming. Keep the food coming. We'll do whatever you want. Pay whatever taxes. Just promise us more and more stuff. That's what the politicians do, right? Come up with a new subsidy, a new entitlement, a new something to get the vote. And everybody, that's how Rome fell. They all fell at the feet of the politicians until there wasn't a country left. And we're doing a lot of the same thing, by the way. They come to Moses and they say, "Oh man, we really wish we were still slaves because the meals were regular and good and big." You got to understand, people don't know how to live free. God has to teach us how to live free. It doesn't seem to naturally compute for us. Oh, that we died in Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven," verse 4, "for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they'll walk in my law or not." God says, "I'm going to send a blessing of bread, but it's going to come with a test. And it will be that on the sixth day they will prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gathered daily." So God makes a prediction here. He says, "Look, I'm going to bring bread out of the sky. I'm going to rain it down on the people, and they're going to gather a certain amount every day, but they're also going to discover on the sixth day when they gather the same amount they did every other day, they have twice as much." Okay. Moses and Aaron said to the people, verse 6, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." See, they said, "Why did you bring us out to kill us?" He says, "This evening you're going to know God did it." They should have known that already, shouldn't they? I don't think Moses parted the sea. "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmuring against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us?" I like that. They kind of get that in there. Why are you complaining to me? Talk to the man. Moses repeats the same thing again in verse 8. "In the evening you're going to have meat, in the morning you're going to have bread, and what are we that you're murmuring against us?" You're really murmuring against the Lord. So they spoke to the congregation of Israel, verse 9, and said, "Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings." Now let me ask you this. When your children act like the children of Israel, parents, do you say, "Oh, you murmuring, complaining, little so-and-so, come near"? What do you say? "Go to your room," right? I've heard enough of that. If you keep that up, I'll give you something to cry about. You know, we've heard all the phrases. And generally the idea is, I've had enough of it, go. What does God say? Come. How much does God love us? Even when we're a pain to be around, God says, "I love you. Come near. I want to solve this problem for you. I know you're moaning and carrying on, but come. Come near." By the way, the only place our problems get solved is when we come near to the Lord, not when we go far away and try to fix them. Come near. "Now it came to pass," verse 10, "that as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. God showed up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and you'll know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came in the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. Now, we missed part of this. We know the story of the manna. Every morning the manna showed up. But we missed the fact that every night God flew in meat. So this is not necessarily, you're all supposed to live on manna with no meat now. God gave them actually a variety in their diet. They had quail for supper and manna for breakfast. And the next day they had manna for breakfast and quail for supper. And about 40 years into this, they were getting sick of it. You can read later, they said, oh, where are the onions and the garlics? We're sick of this manna. But it was a pretty cool thing when it started. God flew in quail in the evening, all around the camp. Now, he didn't pluck the quail for them. He didn't roast the quail for them, but he flew it in. It was free. Go get it. Fix it. Eat it. In the morning, he rained down this manna from heaven. How did that work? Verse 13, it was a quail came up in the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. When did you see heavy dew in the desert? I've gone camping in the Northwest and the Southeast and other places, and you wake up in the morning if you don't have a tent and your sleeping bag is wet from the dew. You go out here in the middle of the desert somewhere, you do not wake up generally with your sleeping bag wet from the dew, right? It's dry. So all of a sudden in the desert in the morning, there's dew. And when the dew lifted, verse 14, on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children saw it, they went out in the morning, the children of Israel, and they saw the dew that lifted, and there was this white stuff, kind of like snow, on the ground. And they said to one another, what is it? And the phrase, what is it, in Hebrew, is manna. Okay? If a cockroach headed across the floor here, and your little kid looked over at it and said, what is it? If they were talking Hebrew, they'd say manna. No, they didn't eat cockroaches. But you get the point. For 40 years, they never gave this stuff a name. They went out the first morning and said, what? And from then on, past the what, have a little more what, please, and they cooked what for dinner, and they boiled it and roasted it and did all kinds of things with what. They never gave it a name. They just said what, and they called it what. They didn't know what it was, and Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and some gathered more and some less. God says, I want you to take an omer. It was a specific quantity, like a peck or a quart or a gallon. Okay? So take your one omer bucket and go out and gather one bucket load for every person you're responsible for feeding. So what did the children of Israel do? Some gathered more, and some gathered less. Now, if you were running out of food, what would you do? You'd say, man, this is a bonanza. Let's get all we can, store it up. Let's figure out how to dry it and smoke it and you know, bake it and pickle it or whatever else you do to try to store things. I didn't mean smoke it. I meant like you smoke meat, okay, to preserve it. Okay. Sorry, I realized that had a different connotation nowadays. Let's try to figure out how to gather bunches of it and bale it up and preserve it so we will have Social Security, right? We'll be set for a while. I don't know how they thought they'd haul it, but some gathered more and some less. But notice what happened. When they measured it by omers, verse 18, he who had gathered much had nothing over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to his need. So you see one guy out there with his shop vac, you know, taking it in by the bag full. And then you've got little grandma out there who's trying to feed her grandkids because the parents died in slavery, and she's getting what she can, and the kids aren't much help because it's like picking berries. They eat more than they put in the bucket, and she comes in with her little bit, and when everybody gets home, the guy who had a dump truck full, it's all shrunk to an omer a person, and little grandma, it's expanded to an omer a person. Do you follow that? That's what I believe that's saying. This man is amazing stuff. It's a miracle that it's there, and then you can't gather extra and you can't get too little. If you simply take the time and the effort to go and gather the provisions that God has given you, you will get enough. Do you follow that? You cannot seek the Lord and come up with too little. Now, Moses said in verse 19, don't leave any of it until morning. However, some did what I would have done. They stored the leftovers. I actually have a physical pain go through my body when I see somebody throwing out good food. I don't know why, but it's just that way. My wife doesn't understand that at all. I've been over to people's houses, you know, and they'd have food that's really good. You know, like, I remember one time roasted ears of corn and slabs of eggplant. I love that kind of stuff, you know, or something like that. And there's like one piece of eggplant left and one piece of corn left. And I'm full. I could stuff it down, but it probably wouldn't be good for me, but I'd sure like to. And I don't. And they walk out in the kitchen and put it in the trash can. It's like, oh, man, I should have eaten it. I love leftovers. I would have kept leftovers because I always tell people I was raised in the Depression. I'm too young for that, but my dad never left the Depression. He always lived his life that way. We kept everything. Don't keep it overnight. I would have kept it the first night. You probably would have too. And sure enough, in the morning, they discovered manna does not keep. It bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry. Why? He told them not to, and they did it anyway. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. By the way, God didn't put the manna out there all day. If you didn't come and get it while it was available, you went hungry. Kind of interesting. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. God provides the food, but he makes you go get it. Does that mean you've paid for the food? No, the food's grace. Jesus died on the Calvary and gave forgiveness of sins for every sin that ever was committed, all of yours and everybody else's past, present, and future. He paid it once for all at the cross and put it in the bank. All you have to do is go down and accept it. But he doesn't drop it in your upturned beak. You have to go get it. Balance of faith and works. God gives the gift. He puts it within reach and he says, take it. But he gives us choice. And if you want to sleep till noon, you'll miss the manna. You got to get it early in the morning. By the way, every great Christian that I have ever read their life of, Christians that really made a difference in this world, have discovered that if you want to get your daily manna of the bread of life, you got to get up early in the morning to get it. I have never read the life of a real productive Christian who waited till evening for their devotions. You got to get it while the dew's on the ground before it melts. Verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and they came and told Moses. Why would they tell Moses? Because they didn't expect it. They went out just like the other 6 days and gathered just like they had before. And when they got home, they had twice as much. What, Moses, is going on here? He said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow's the Sabbath. This is the first place in the Bible where the word Sabbath is used. The word Shabbat for rest, he rested on the seventh day. Genesis 2 verses 1 to 3 is there. And that word is used. But now it becomes a proper term defining the seventh day of the week. This is the Sabbath of the Lord. Bake what you'll bake today, boil what you'll boil today. In other words, fix and eat what you need to today. Keep it overnight tonight, like I told you not to do every other night. And they laid it over, and it didn't breed worms, and it didn't stink. And he said, eat that today. It's the Sabbath. You won't find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Of course, some people, verse 27, went out on Sabbath to get it anyway, and they didn't find it. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will they refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? This is before the Ten Commandments was given, by the way. God still had commandments and laws. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And it doesn't mean you can't leave your house on the Sabbath. It means you're not to leave your house to gather manna. I want you to notice the terms here. It says in verse 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I keep running into people who want to convince me the Sabbath is a bad thing. You're under a yoke of bondage. You can be free from that. Let's see. Now, if my boss said to me, I'm going to pay you so much a day to work Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and on Friday I'll pay you double so you don't have to come in on Sabbath. Oh, I'd look at him and I'd say, I don't want you to restrict me from working. You don't have a right to do that. I don't want to be under bondage to not be able to work if I want to. Well, I guess you can work if you want to, but you get the day off. Isn't that a gift? He says, I've given you the Sabbath. You slaved 24/7 as slaves for 4 generations. You only have to go 6 now. What bondage? Breaks my heart, right? And he gives you double on Friday. Is not that grace? The food is grace. You don't even have to pick it up one day a week. That's double grace. It's a gift. Please don't let anybody talk you into the idea that the Sabbath is bondage. Yes, you're free to work 24/7 if you want to and wear yourself out. And you can take Wednesday off if you want to, but God doesn't promise to give you double on Tuesday. And if you're living by the grace of God day by day by day, you need double before you take the day off, so to speak. So, you know, if you're an Israelite and you want to take Wednesday off, that's fine, but it's going to be a fasting day. Because your manna all rotted overnight, and there's not, if you don't go get it, you're hungry. But if you'll keep God's gift, if you'll honor God's day off, the one he outlines, he says, I'll double your pay on Friday so you can kick back and enjoy the Sabbath and you won't be behind at all. I like that idea, don't you? That sounds like a really cool gift to me, a grace from our Father in heaven. The house of Israel, verse 31, called it manna, which is what? It was like white coriander seed in appearance. I'm not quite sure what white coriander seed looks like personally, but it's pretty small. And its taste was like wafers made with honey. Next few verses say that God commanded them to take a pot of it and put it before the Lord, and that pot of manna didn't rot for centuries because it's from the Lord. Chapter 17 brings us now. Here's where we're headed. They leave the wilderness of Sin and they head down to Rephidim. And when they get to Rephidim, they run out of water. Now I want you to get this point. They get up in the morning and they gather the manna and eat it. They go out in the evening and they gather the quail and eat it. And with their stomachs full of miraculously given manna and quail, they go to Moses and say, why have you brought us out into the wilderness to kill us from thirst? Are any of us that dense? You gather the Lord's blessing in, you're full of the Lord's blessing, and you have a little problem. Oh, you've forsaken me. Moses cried to the Lord, what am I going to do? The Lord said, strike that rock over there with your rod, the one you parted the sea with and did all the plagues with. Water comes out of the rock, and you know it wasn't a little 2-inch pipe. A million people can't drink that. It was a river. A river flowing out. And the people got water, and they had lots of water. And Paul says that that rock represented Christ, and that rock followed them through the wilderness. I think some parents need to figure out where their kids are. Oh, they aren't. Okay. All right. Then excuse me for saying that. Here's the point. Life in the wilderness on the way to Canaan is going to be full of moments of panic. Right? You get hit with a disease, a need, a problem, you lose a job, whatever, and what am I going to do? How are we going to face the moments of panic? Are we going to moan and carry on like God's never done anything? Or are we going to have a dance in joyous celebration of what God's already done, knowing He's going to take care of us? And I'd like to suggest that one of the reasons we complain and moan as much as we do is because we haven't learned to celebrate the victories. You know that little song, Count Your Blessings? Count them every one. You should keep a journal of the Red Sea crossings in your life. Keep a journal of the healing of the waters. Keep a journal of the things God does. And when you run into a lost job or an illness or something that happens to you along the way, what should you do? Oh, God, why have you forsaken me? No, go read your journal. Go count your blessings. Do a jig. Do a dance on what God has already done. And then say, Lord, you've done so good so far, I'm just going to wait and see what you're going to do next. Doubt and murmuring is sin, because doubt and murmuring is saying, God, I still don't trust you with my life. Dancing and celebrating is faith, because it's saying, thank you, Jesus. You are so good. And I know you're up to this one too. And I'm just on the edge of my seat waiting to see how you're going to take care of this one. The house is going to be repossessed next week and I can't find it. What are you going to do? Keep looking for the job. Keep praying. Keep working towards it. But you just got to say, Lord, it's in your hands. Deliver to die. I'm in the wilderness. The only way to Canaan is if you feed me, if you take care of me, and it's going to have to be water from the rock every once in a while. And I believe these stories, the Bible says, are examples upon us, for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If God is up to Israel's problems, He's up to your problems, and He's up to the end of the world problems. Amen? And He can walk us through. Next time you're tempted to grouch, get up and dance. And thank Jesus for what He's already done. And celebrate what you know He's going to do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're not very good at this either. We look at Israel and we say, wow, they were dense. But how often do we, driving our comfortable cars, living in our comfortable homes, eating plenty of food, some little thing comes along that puts an insecurity in our lives, and we act like it's the end of the world and the sky is falling. Forgive us for complaining in the midst of our luxuries, for groaning in the midst of the great blessings. Forgive us for being as blind to what you've done as Israel groaning about no water 3 days after you parted the sea. Would you teach us to dance instead of complain, to move with celebration and joy instead of murmuring? Grow our faith to the point where we can walk the desert with you, knowing you're up to every problem. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.